do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to John 1. Gospel of John, chapter 1. We'll begin with prayer as we do, and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word, which is always a privilege, and we should always look at it that way. We should always also approach it with humility, so if there is anything on your heart that would prevent that, please put that in God's hands, sinful or otherwise, so that you can listen with humility and rejoice in His Word. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you again for the time we have together to hear and study your word. We're so grateful that you have provided, by means of your grace and power, the completed word, the revelation of you to us, and that through your Son, Jesus Christ, you have redeemed us and regenerated us so that we can approach you as your children and learn by means of God the Holy Spirit, who can guide and teach us in things that are too wonderful. But yet you have revealed to us your mind, the mind of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we ask, Father, that your Spirit would open up our hearts to the things that we will study. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So in our doctrine of the election of the church age believer, we now have approached this threefold, what is a triad Jude is actually, his Jewish name is Judas, wrote in this book. He's the brother of James, and he, in a very short book, he has 14 triads, and they're, it's a grouping of three things. And so the first one, which is in his prologue here, is the fact that the called are, the elect are called, beloved, and kept. And that is you and me, all who have believed and been called. And we'll see that you've been called to something supernatural and great. Your job description is in your calling. And so what we have been called or elected to be is here presented in even greater detail than election. So you actually can combine these words, because they're quite similar, election and calling. The fact that we're beloved, it means that we're loved as much as Christ is. We're going to see that word in more detail in Ephesians 1. And that we're kept means that we're protected by the power of God. So as we already did some work on this in the Gospel of John, speaking of the drawing of the Father, and can we resist that? This kind of approaches the same issue, and that's why I started with the Gospel of John. It's Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father draw him. So the question is, is an unbeliever drawn by God? And he just says no, he resists it. And we'll see. We'll just let the Word of God speak to you, because depending on what passages you're focusing on, you could say, well, you know, here's a call that no one can resist. And all the theologians call it that. The good ones, like Schaeffer and all those who, you know, are dispensationalists or premillennial. And they would say here that this calling, which is so often mentioned in the New Testament, is a calling that came to you that you had no choice on, that you couldn't say no to. But they also acknowledge that a calling is what it is. It's not a roping you in. It's not a forcing you. A call has to be responded to. So they kind of tie themselves in knots trying to explain that. And so, but we'll look here. First, we'll look at the general call to the world. In John 1:9. There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. Now, if you're a strict Calvinist, you define every man as only the elect, which is a tough sell. the Bible, it should be interpreted literally and simply as it can be. And there's no need to throw in any complication where there isn't any. The true light, which is Jesus Christ, his life, came into the world, and it enlightens every man. But, as John would write, and I think it's in verse 5 or verse 4 there, the darkness came into the darkness did not comprehend him. And so the light comes, some didn't comprehend, which is their lack of faith. Go to Matthew 22:1. This is the parable of the wedding feast, where the invitation goes out. In the ancient world, they would send out two invitations, one to secure the guest list, and then about a year later, actually, you'd get an invitation to a wedding about a year before, and as the wedding was almost done and prepared, you'd get a second invitation saying it's time to come. So this is referring to the second invitation. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again, saying, again in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding, a feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. See, they had been invited, and now they're unwilling. But when the king came in, I skipped the whole thing here, so go to verse 11. So I'm sure you know it. A second invitation went out by the king, and he, you know, we could have just read it there rather than me explaining it. You can read it. He said, go out to the highways, go out into the marketplace, invite other people. And he said, the place isn't full. And he said, go out and get some more. And he did so until it was full. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw there a man not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? And he was speechless. Now, some try and read into this a little too much that then is here. if you were too poor to have wedding clothes, and remember, the second invitation goes out to those in the marketplace, those in the highways and the byways. There wouldn't be, in the parable, rich people. The host would provide you with wedding clothes. The fact that he's here without wedding clothes means that he doesn't think he needs to be dressed by the host. So in other words, it's kind of like someone saying they're Christian but doesn't really need to believe in Christ, doesn't need the redeeming work of Christ, or, you know, saying, I don't need to be clothed with Christ, I'm good enough on my own. These clothes are fine. These clothes are not fine. And I need to be regenerated. So the king said to him, what? He's not nice about it. Judgment is harsh. And the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called. Here's our word, kletos. And this is the noun. Many are the called, but few are eklektos, chosen. The Greek word elektos means elect, eklektos. So many are called and few are chosen. And, of course, in the beginning of the parable, the invitation went out and the invitation was denied. So that, we would say, is a call to all. Kletos here is the many are called, is the adjective, not the noun, sorry, and is used 9 other times in the New Testament. This is the only time it's used of a general invitation that someone rejects. All other 8 times that the adjective is used refer to you and me, refer to the believer. And that's what makes people come to the conclusion that there's a call that certain people of the human race can't resist. If you happen to get this call, you can't say no. But there's another call, there's 2 calls, and a general call to the human race. And though that sounds on the surface nice and clean cut, it has its problems. Because if God gives this guy a call and not that guy a call, we're at the same conundrum. That God is picking and choosing. And that the one that didn't get the call had no choice. And if you did get the call, even if you didn't want to believe, you answered the call. And that doesn't jive with the hundreds of passages that speak of the fact that we're saved through faith. And so we have this issue, yet again, it always comes up in election. And I personally love it. There's a mystery here. And God said, remember, was it Isaiah 28, where God said, I am going to judge my own people. Like I judged the Philistines, he said, I'm going to judge my people. And then God said, isn't that strange? He said it twice. Isn't that extraordinary? Isn't that strange? And all of us would say, yeah. So how about a little explanation? He just moves right on. So we start with a verb. Kaleo has 148 uses. So get ready for a long journey. But we don't have to check them all out. The reason we don't have to check them all out, because so many of them, this verb is used for just labeling something. I call you Peter. That's kaleo. Right? It's a very common word. So it can mean to label, to name someone. It can mean to summons someone, like a wedding feast. It can mean to invite. And almost always, it's used of believers. In almost every instance in your New Testament, it's used of believers. Christ said that he came to call the sinners and not the righteous. Doesn't that sound selective? I came to call the sinners and not the righteous. So did the Pharisees not get a call? What does he mean by the righteous? He certainly means the self-righteous. Did they not get a call? Well, we read twice, last night and on Tuesday, that he said to the Pharisees, you are unwilling to come to me. So Thlasin? Something like that. I don't know all the Greek words. God says, I will all men to be saved. Same exact verb is used by Jesus when he says, you are unwilling to come to me. I will, God says, I will all men to be saved and to come to a full knowledge of the truth, by the way. We're going to deal with that. But you are unwilling. So if God wills, and that guy's unwilling, they can resist his will. So Christ said he came to call the sinners and not the righteous. He used it in the parables of the laborers and the wedding feast as an invitation to participate in the kingdom of God. In the case of the parables, the call can be rejected. Wedding feast and the laborers. Or he goes out in the early part of the day, then he goes out in the later part of the day, in the much later part of the day, and he pays everybody the same amount. He calls them. In the epistles, and contrary to the Gospels, the call is synonymous with election in every case. So, and it's this common word, kaleo. It's synonymous with election. It's always used of the believer. It is a call that he has responded to. So in the epistles, the believer is called. In the epistles, Israel is called. In the epistles, Jacob is called and Esau is not. And your strict Calvinist jumps for joy at that passage. And it is not that clear cut and simple. In Romans, the Gentiles are called into God's glory, which was prophesied. That not only the Jews would be called to his glory, that the Gentiles were. Romans deals with that quite a bit. And this call is mentioned only of those who responded to it. So there are many passages of this. At first, so what we could do is just summarize all the passages and zip through it. And initially I had it that way. And then today I went through all those passages again for my own refresher, and God said no. So here we go. We're going to summarize first and then go through a few. You are called to fellowship with his son. All right, this is your life now. There's no, well, can I have another call, God? No, you've been called to this. It's the same with election. When you believed in Christ, did he tell you all about this? Did you understand this? And you say, now, hold on. You look like you have positive volition. But before you believe in me, I just want to make clear that if you accept this call, you got to fellowship with me. You got to be filled with peace. You got to know how to exercise freedom. You got to know how to be holy. You got to be holy. You got to be blameless. You got to be on and on. Virtuous, filled with love, compassionate. I've called you, actually, in a word, to be like Jesus. What if he unloaded that all on you? I'd be like, can I first think about this? You know, can I think about it? Can you try and explain to me what this all might look like? Because I don't know. What does God promise you when you believe? I'd for everybody, right? Like, what did you believe? You promised eternal life. For me, that was it. I saw a guy acting the role of Jesus on a television screen raise Lazarus from the dead and say, John 11:25, he who believes in me shall live though he die. And that was it for me. So like, yeah. But it wasn't like this for me anyway. It wasn't like this selfish, yeah, I want to live forever, because everybody wants to live forever. But it was the faith that he was the only one who was able to do it. And so, but other than that, what did we know? Nothing. Next is peace in 1 Corinthians 7:15. Again, this is your life now. And say, well, you know, I struggle with peace. You're not living in your calling. And you know, we're called by God to this. And I know how it is to struggle with a head filled with bitterness. You know, the opposites of peace: fear, anger, bitterness, jealousy, so on. But you've got to, a believer who says to himself, wait a minute, I'm elected to peace. He fights the good fight of faith to fill his heart with peace. And he says, well, you know, and you have to know how you do that. Peace comes from Christ. Peace comes from entering into his promises and by faith having hope. Right? Peace is a fruit of the Spirit as well. I know that I come by God, the Holy Spirit within me. You've got to, you know all this, and it takes some learning. But what you can't do is say that I'm called to peace, but, you know, that kind of eludes me. Oh, well. That's not fighting. Right? The great fight, the good fight of faith, is with you. I'd say so little of it is with others and stuff outside of you. It's your own heart. It's your own flesh. It's your own desires. It's your own silliness at times, forgetfulness, stupidity, lack of faith, doubt. It's all mostly within you. And then comes freedom. So we'll look at these in turn. Go to 1 Corinthians 1:9. And we're not going to do a lot of exposition on these. But I found after going through them again that if you just write down peace in 1 Corinthians 7 or whatever, you know, it just doesn't have the impact. As the Word of God is alive and powerful. 1 Corinthians 1:9 says, God is faithful, through whom you are called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So an excellent question here would be, what does it mean to fellowship with Jesus Christ, his Son? What does that look like in my life? Now, to fellowship with someone, it means that you agree with, you're called to this. It's if we go to 1 John, it's fellowshipping with him is walking in the light. Now, he's never going to leave you. That's not like, say, well, we almost in all denominations of Christianity, they use the phrase in and out, phrase is in and out of fellowship. But you know, Christ is in you. He never deserts you. It says you're clothed with him forever. He's at the right hand of God praying for you constantly. So my fellowship with him is my my mind with him. Again, I'm called to be like him, and he's always with me. Is my conscious mind always with him? Or, now, how easily is it for us to get our minds off of Christ, off the Word of God, and onto ourselves? Now look, you don't have to be, like, I used to think, and everybody thinks, that if, you know, I'm thinking the Word of God all the time, I'm some nerdy, crazy, Bible-thumping weirdo. But the Word of God is beautifully applies to everything in life. How I treat others. How I look at myself in reference to circumstances and others. Now, how I go about how I work, how I look at the future, how I live one day at a time, how I look at my failures, how I deal with that. Now, being occupied with Him and His Word is being occupied with love, with joy. That's not nerdy. It's something that everybody wants. The joy of God. So you were called to this. I have no other option. Next, we're called to peace. Go to 1 Corinthians 7. And initially in this chapter, it deals with if you're a believer and you're married to an unbeliever, and the unbeliever leaves you. And I can imagine this, well, there's a lot of divorce in our age, but you can imagine in this beginning of the church where many people are becoming converted. And is it the case that for every husband that gets converted, his wife gets converted to Christianity, I mean? Right? Is that, you know, it has to happen pretty often that one partner gets converted and the other doesn't. And Christianity in the beginning is weird. It's persecuted. Say you're a Jew. God forbid. That sounded anti-Semitic. I didn't mean it that way. Right? Meaning that, you know, me and my wife have been living under the Mosaic Law our whole lives. We're Jewish. And then all of a sudden I come home and say, Jesus is the Messiah. We're no longer under Moses. That could be a marriage splitter. What if she leaves? Well, Paul says this in verse 15. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. Now, think of the contrast there. I believed in Christ and it split up my marriage. It split up my family. Maybe the kids hate me too. Or maybe some of the kids believed and some didn't. Didn't Christ say, I came not with to make peace on earth, but with a sword? And I will divide a household. There it is. So Paul says here, look, don't freak out. No matter what happens to you, because you become a believer in Jesus Christ, even if your family split apart, God has called us to peace. So I've got to find in my heart how to have peace and maintain peace in the midst of such a upsetting and problematic situation. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk. Now what does he mean there? I don't have to reconcile to people who turn and hate me. If I'm alone when I become called, I remain that way until God changes it. But you'll see, as he continues, it becomes more clear. Only as the Lord is assigned to one, as God has called each in this manner, let him walk. And thus I direct in all the churches. Was any man called already circumcised? In other words, you were a Jew. Let him not become uncircumcised. How in the world does that happen? They did it. I looked it up once. Now look, I have some diagrams for you. Right? No, actually, I don't. Let him not become uncircumcised. Has anyone been called uncircumcised? You're a Gentile. Should I get circumcised? No, let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing. But what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. Let each man remain in the condition in which he was called. You're a Jew, you're a Jew. You're a Gentile, you're a Gentile. Don't be upset about it. Were you called while a slave? Oh, and this happened a lot too. Roman Empire is 20 to 30% slaves by population. So now, maybe your master is an unbeliever and you become a believer. And you might think, you might get a Spartacus thought in your head. Right? Revolt and run away. Paul says, were you called while a slave? Don't worry about it. But if you are able also to become free, rather do that. For he who has, and by the way, people attack Christianity with this passage because they say that Jesus promotes slavery. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freeman. Likewise, he who was called, all of these are kaleo, the verb to call. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. You are bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each man remain with God in that condition in which he was called. So what do we say here? It's quite beautiful. You are called just the way you are. Now, there's a lot that has to change with me as a called person. I don't have any doctrine in my head. That's got to change. I need sound doctrine. I don't have any knowledge of Christ. I mean, I have some, but not much. That's got to change. I've got to know the Scripture. I don't. That's got to change. But what if I say, now I'm a born-again believer and I'm a slave? Right? It doesn't sound right. I'm free in Christ. Paul says, don't worry about it. You're the Lord's freeman. Do I have to change my earthly status? I'm not married, I need to be married. I'm married, I need to be not married. You know, like, do I have to change? See, your election and your calling has nothing to do with your earthly status. And that's what he brings out here so beautifully. Now that I'm called, I need to get rich. Or, as some who want to be ascetic, they say, I need to get poor. Remain as you are. And God will lead you. What's important here to the called is what he says, is to keep the Lord's commandments. Because now you are obligated to that. So, calling is not a worldly promotion or change, such as would make a slave free or a Jew a Gentile. Go to Galatians 5:13. Called to freedom. Freedom. What a wonderful, wonderful thing. I was reading a bit today about the Reformation in England on like late 1500s, early 1600s. And in England in the 1200s, they kicked out all the Jews. They told them, get out. And some of them stayed behind, kind of hid, so to speak. But pretty much not hardly any Jews in England for 400 years. And then a king, Charles II, who was pro-Jewish, and turns out that the Jewish community in Europe gave him a lot of money so that he could become king. He never forgot that. And so he made it legal to be a Jew in England again. Now, imagine that. And it because of Charles II, the Jews could finally build a synagogue, a temple, and a synagogue, and worship openly, and read their scriptures openly. And now imagine that lack of freedom. It was also true at the time because of the fact that the church was married to the state, and this was true. The Reformation never changed that, by the way. The Reformation did a lot of good things. The one thing that it should have done that it didn't was to separate the church from the state. And so you are forced to go to church. And they come looking for you. They know everybody who's in their community, what church you're supposed to go to. And if you don't go, they'd find you and slap you with a fine. Imagine that. What we have is freedom. And with freedom comes great responsibility. Right? You are called to freedom, brethren. Look at verse 13. For you are called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. Therein lies the danger of freedom. As, you know, an unsaved person, in some instances, would not think his sins forgiven, would he? Actually, in every circumstance, they wouldn't think that. Would an unbeliever think his sins forgiven? Would he think himself free from all sin? No. Even, you know, if you're an agnostic, you know, you think to yourself, well, there's some kind of karma, something I got to pay, you know, some kind of purgatory, you know, some kind of penance, that whatever great upper power or higher power is going to require it of me. But then you become a Christian and you find out that your sins and your iniquities are remembered no more. You find out, as far as the east is from the west, so far have I cast your sins from you. That they're paid for. That the certificate of decrees that was against you has been taken away, having been nailed to the cross. I am free. No longer a slave to sin and death, but a slave to eternal life and grace. That's Romans 5. And so Paul would say in Romans 6:1, shall we continue in sin so that grace may increase? See, he says the same thing here, in which the Galatians did get fooled. We know they got fooled by the Judaizers. They got fooled into thinking that they should practice the Mosaic law. You are called to freedom, brethren. Don't turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. That means that you can, but through love serve one another. Freedom is an awesome responsibility. What do I do with this freedom? The fact that I know I won't be judged. What do I do with the freedom of knowing that no matter what happens or what decisions I make, I'm going to heaven? How many unbelievers think that? Not a one. And when you tell them this, have you ever had that discussion with somebody? I have. All right, especially in my early years, I mean, I was a mouthpiece for the gospel. And people would ask me and say, you know, how do you know you're going to heaven? I'd say, all my sins are paid for. And they say, well, what if you commit murder? That was always it. What if you kill somebody? I said, well, you know, David killed somebody. Moses killed somebody. And I'd be all like, see, grace of God. I remember those days. And they couldn't believe it. So they say, now you can just do anything you want? Now, the right answer to that is no. And by the way, when you become a Christian, we don't all go running out with knives and stabbing everybody and shooting everybody and saying, hallelujah, the grace of God. Believe in Jesus Christ. No, boom. We don't. Actually, there's one religion who does that, and it ain't ours. But what we can do, sorry, is to lay down our guard, to become lazy, to become complacent, to not do as Christ said, to thirst and hunger for righteousness, to strive, to be diligent, to grope, to reach ahead, as Paul says, for that which is the upward call. Why bother? I'm saved anyway. And that's taking freedom and turning it into an opportunity for the flesh. Freedom's an awesome responsibility. And so he says, rather, or but, through love, serve one another. So, You're called to fellowship with His Son. You're called to be filled with His peace. You're called to freedom. Next, you're called to walk worthy. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling. That's Ephesians 4:1, 1 Thessalonians 2:12. You're called in sanctification. That's another word for holiness. You're called to be holy. You're called to eternal life. And that's God's life. So in that, it's more than going to heaven, although it includes it, is to actually live as God lives, to love as God loves. Christ said, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. He meant it. And called to, in Hebrews 9:15, the promise of an eternal inheritance. And I got to cash in that inheritance. Right? I got to use it all. And so I got to know what it is. Now, though many learned teachers would disagree with me, at this point I pause to say, well, are there two separate calls? The general call to the whole world and the specific call to those who would believe. The conundrum arises, as we discussed earlier, that if we say that there's a call to people that can't say no, then it was obviously offered to the elect and not the unelect, and so God chose one, gave the call, could have given the call to this guy over here, but God chose not to. It flies in the face of man's free will. The inference is that if God gave the call to them, all would believe. And in that, God's picking. We also know that God wills all men to be saved and to come to a full knowledge of the truth. And that's the passage. I mean, there's many others, but that passage just blows a complete hole in strict Calvinism. And they can't explain it. I've read about them trying to explain it. It's impossible. If God wills all men to be saved, and not all are, then it means that men can resist. So I find solace in that. The God wills all men to be saved protects the mystery. The mystery is that God has foreknown you, that God has predetermined you, that God has called you, that God has justified you, that God has glorified you. Can God say, well, you know, that's up to you. What does predestination mean? What does foreknowledge mean? Always in the scripture, it never speaks of an event like he's seeing something down the corridors of time. But that when he speaks, it's done. When he plans, it's done. Jesus is said to be foreknown and predestined. The cross is said to be foreknown and predestined. It could not have been that God looked down the corridors of time and said, hey, I see that Jesus is going to do that. Why don't we predestine it? It's predestinated. It's done. So coupled with God wills all men to be saved, go to Romans 8. Before we go to these passages, go to Romans 8, 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. To those who are what? Called. Kaleo is our word. Called according to his purpose. Now, and you just read that straight up. Right? God's not trying to confuse anybody. It's perfectly translated. It's not like we have to go look in Greek. Doesn't that sound to you like God is this? There's a specific call to the believer, to those who are called according to his purpose. Is the unbeliever called according to his purpose? Not if he wills all men to be saved. So we have a conundrum. Verse 29. For whom he foreknew, and we've looked at foreknowledge in this doctrine already. Foreknowledge is always about a person. It's never about an event. Foreknowledge is always a who, not a what. Every place, Old Testament and New. For whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And there's kaleo. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now, foreknowledge, predetermining, justifying, and glorifying, the four out of the five, are all sovereignty of God decisions. Who's he going to glorify? Who's he going to justify? Who's he going to predestine? Who's he going to foreknow? And those are sovereignty of God decisions. But then you've got call, which isn't first. I find that fascinating, that it's not first on the list, but it's right in the middle of the five. And call is the only one of these five that requires a response. Right? If God says, I've predetermined your life, well, you know, is that, can I say no to that life? Yeah, all right, but is it predetermined? You know, this you could go back and forth. How old is the church? It's been back and forth on this from the beginning. Because there's something mysterious here. Now, what I find wonderful about that is because if all of this made sense, it's a man-made religion. You know what also doesn't make sense? The hypostatic union. You know what also doesn't make sense? The Trinity. What also doesn't make sense is that God became a man. And it's not like a man just possessed by a divine nature. That's God in the flesh. How does God become finite in the flesh? What was his deity doing? People have all these questions. The calling, though, requires a response. So the theory is that only the elect were called to fellowship, peace, freedom, etc. So there must be two calls. Right? These here. Is the unbeliever called to fellowship with his Son? No. Is the unbeliever called to peace, God's peace? They say, no, he can't have it. Is he called to freedom? He's actually a slave. Is he called to walk worthy? Is he called to be sanctified, holy? No. God would not require that of an unbeliever. But he does require something. And Jesus said it. You refuse to believe upon me. He said, I know those of you who haven't believed in me. Even the one who will betray me. Right? Am I trying to confuse you? No. I'm giving you the facts. And I could do what I know some do is say, well, look, this is the right interpretation. If anybody has the right interpretation, it's conjecture. I guarantee you. Some parts of it are conjecture. There's a mystery here. There's a great mystery here. And that is exactly right. Because God is a mystery. God has no beginning. There's another good one for us. How do you explain that? Where'd he come from? He doesn't come from. Where's he going? He doesn't go. How old is he? Right? He's not in time. And so outside of time, there's so much here. So much. But here's the thing. I get back to the God wants all men to be saved, but then there's a big and come to a full knowledge of the truth. Look, if you have a full knowledge of the truth, aren't all these things true? Yes, they are. It requires truth for this. That's why we spend all this time in the scripture. And that's why I'm giving it to you as the scripture states it without trying to, you know, with freely admitting that there's a mystery here that I cannot determine. And in fact, I am definitely sure, because I've read over and over so much of this. These arguments have been going on for thousands of years. If somebody, some smart guy had to figure it out by now. I mean, the Bible's only finite. It all comes in this book. It's not like we have to go dig it up in some hole like Indiana Jones to find the true solution to the mystery. This, it's all in here. And if no one's found it in here, it ain't here. God has been silent on it. And actually, he's been silent about much. The human race is just arrogant. We don't know how anything works. We don't. The universe is enormous. It is, we can't even see the end of it. And the things that make up all the matter in this world, including me, are infinitely tiny. And we don't know really how those work. We have kind of an idea. We have theories. They're just theories. We don't really know how it works. Do we know how the brain works? Not really. Have an idea? How many people we know we suffer with migraine headaches or some kind of ailment, and you go to the doctor and they're like, what do they do to you? Here's a pill. Try this. And you go, all right, I'll try that. And then a couple of weeks later, they say, how's the pill working? It's not. All right, try this one. Then you say, what are you doing to me? You treat me like a lab rat because you don't know what's going on. Right? When it becomes complex. What about climate change? Right? Destroying the world. That girl, AOC, I'm glad that she has a, because I can't ever remember her name. Now she's AOC. She's been in Congress for a month. She's been on 60 Minutes. She's been on the cover of almost every magazine. She's on the news every single day. And she said we had 12 years left the other day because of climate change. The whole thing's going to burn up 12 years. Sad, isn't it? She's so smart. She's adult. I love it. Do we understand how the climate works? No. We haven't a clue. We don't know how anything works. Now think of the most... We don't know how the climate works. We don't know how the brain works. We don't know how the universe works. We don't know how atoms really work. We don't know how anything really works. And then we're going to look at Jesus Christ on the cross, dying for the sins of the whole world in 3 hours. Who is God? But God can't die. That's a question. So I'm going to look at that, and I'm going to understand all of that. And why this guy over here believed and this guy didn't. And why God has predetermined everything. He's sovereign, is he not? But yet can allow free will and allow sin and evil in his world. You know, Augustine, who is the theologian that influenced the Catholic Church, and he's influenced the Reformation incredibly much, came to the conclusion that God needed sin, that he invented it. He was also an amillennialist and an anti-Semite. But he's one of the most influential, did his work in 400 A.D. And he's the most influential theologian on the church ever. And he got so much stuff wrong. So, God wills all men to be saved and to come to a full knowledge of the truth. If you had a full knowledge of the truth, you would have fellowship with his son, you would have peace, you'd have it all. So if God wills that, and not everybody has it, are there two calls? See, if God wills all men to be saved, he's sending out the gospel to do that. That's a call. Jesus said, if I raise up, I'll draw all men to myself. I am the light that comes into the world that enlightens how many? Every man. And he wants all to be saved. He also wants all men to come to the truth. And you know, what's funny is how we separate that, because as a saved person, it is your destiny to know all the truth. The conundrum for us is we need to know it in this life as much as we possibly can before we go into the next one. because here is where the fight is. Here is where the struggle is. Here is where the resistance is to that learning. And we have to know. But if God wills all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth, then he wills them to have eternal life and have all his wisdom and knowledge so that they can have all the good things that make up the spiritual life. So that's why I say, well, are there two calls? I don't know. All right, go to 1 Thessalonians 2:10. I was taught that there are clearly two calls, and I went looking for both of them. And there's not a hard line here. Which, again, I dig that. When you pray, do you put a picture of God the Father in your head when you're praying to him? I do. But it ain't you don't have like an image in your head when you pray to the Father? You don't have to tell me. Is he like a big muscular guy with his shirt off and a long flowing beard? That's Michelangelo's idea, right? Sistine Chapel, doesn't he look like that? He looks like a big buff old guy. Do we know what he looks like? He doesn't look like. Correct. He's omnipresent. He has no form. What does he look like? Awesome. So first, you're called to walk worthy. Where are we? The second set. Look at verse 10. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers. In Thessalonica, Paul started a church here. Just as you know how we are exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his children, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Ephesians 4:1 says the same thing. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Go to chapter 4. We're called in sanctification. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So what would be impurity? It's very, very similar to blamelessness. That word for blamelessness in Ephesians 1:4, we're called to be holy and blameless, means to be unspotted, unstained. And here we have impurity, right? So uncleanliness. And where's that? That's sin. Right? It's sin, it's evil, it's false thinking, it's lies. It's all that is against and opposed God, not the truth. God has called us not for that purpose, but for the purpose of sanctification, being set apart unto him. Sanctification means holy. Consequently, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. And that's a true conviction. And every teacher, you need to remember that passage. Come straight out with the truth. Right? This is another thing that's happened in the history of the church for hundreds of years, that pulpits, denominations will bend the truth to fill the seats. You know, and tell the people what they want to hear. I'm reading about anti-Semitism in the church in that book. And the people during the Reformation who came out and wrote that the Jews need to be honored as God's people, that came out and said the Abrahamic covenant clearly says that if you curse them, you'll be cursed. If you bless them, you'll be blessed. And they were thrown in prison for that. I just read about someone, him and the guy who published his book, I think it was King James, of the King James Bible, had both of those guys thrown in prison until they would say that what they published was wrong. I don't know how many years they were in there. But, right, so that kind of that hatred of the truth, but it's, you know, it's this instilled, which was instilled in people's lives, that, hey, the Jews are Christ killers, all the Jews are God killers, and they are now accursed for all time. And it gave people someone to hate. And petty people are always looking for someone to hate. When they did that, you know, so why would people believe that? Well, everybody believes that. Right? So if I say, yeah, if I agree with the anti-Semitism of that time, I'm living at that time, I say, well, all the men, all the people around me say I'm great, I have the truth, but you don't. But sometimes, my point being, is that sometimes you have to state the truth and you're going to be very unpopular and you're going to be persecuted for it. And you have to remember, they're not rejecting you. You can't do this spiritual life to be liked by all people. You'll be liked by enough. Right? A spiritual person is a wonderful person, and there's always going to be someone in your life who's going to see that, I would think. There's probably exceptions to that. But for the most part, the people who don't see God and Christ and the truth as you do, they will disagree with you, hate you at times, and you cannot be concerned about it. See, the thing that you really need, that no one knows if anybody's living the spiritual life other than that person. And that's because if you're living the spiritual life, you know in your heart between you and God, and as you progress in the spiritual life, there's more joy, there's more peace, there's more power, and you know it. And people can fake that stuff in front of others. You know, fake Christianity, fake being at peace, they do go through the act, and they could be very miserable and lonely people. Only you and you alone know. And hence, it can't be based on popularity. It must be based on me and my Lord, our relationship alone, and to pursue Him. I'm called to do this. Do I do it? Not, does people think I do it? Do I do it? Do I live in sanctification? Do I grab hold of eternal life? Do I do this on a day-in, day-out basis? And it is the most challenging thing in life, and also the most rewarding thing in life. But by far the most challenging thing in life. This life must crush you. It must draw from you every ounce of pride and prejudice and stupidity. It draws it out. It humbles you to the core. And your sin nature hates every step of it. And the world knows nothing of it. So oftentimes you'd be an extremely lonely person hanging on to the truth when nobody around you can see it. Extremely. At those times you've got to say, is God, is my relationship with God enough to sustain a joyful heart? Is He? Boy, doesn't God bring us all to that place. Time and time again, too. Is He enough? And, you know, you're going to find out that He is. And the journey He takes you on to get you to that realization, man, that's a ride. It's different for all of us. Remember we saw, I think it was again in Isaiah 28, where God said, you don't treat the grain the same way you treat the herbs. He said, you don't take the herb and put it under the threshing sled. You crush, you kill it. He said, you treat them differently. And what God was saying there is, you're all different, and I know how to produce that fruit in all of you. You are called for the purpose of sanctification. There is no other life now for us. How exciting, how challenging. And Yeah, we got to get at it. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for guiding and directing us in the truth of these things, which you have called us to. You have done so through your love by becoming a man and dying for us. Your love is sent to us in your gospel. Your love continues to be sent to us in your word, in the plan that you have made for us. We just ask, Father, again, that you open up our eyes so that our pride and our prejudice and our weaknesses would not hinder the clear vision of your will. We ask in Christ's name, amen.
Can call my own. I found a